The explosive new film, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, exposes secrets behind the government's takedown of General Michael Flynn.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
He told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire. They had to get rid of Flynn.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.
Hi, this is Kevin McCullough. Thanks for listening to the Christian Outlook podcast, where we cover today's issues from a perspective that honors your Christian faith. Our podcast is brought to you through a partnership with the Pepperdine Graduate School of Public Policy and ADF, Alliance Defending Freedom. Here's another piece I trust you'll enjoy.
Joining me now is a dear friend of mine who is also the founder and president of Center for Cultural Leadership. He is Andrew Sandlin, Doc Sandlin, as they like to call him. You can find more about him at DocSandlin.com, ChristianCulture.com. Andrew, thanks for joining us, and welcome to Lifeline, brother.
Thank you, Andy. Appreciate you so much and all you've done all these years.
Hey, it's a delight having you on. I've got just one question for you. Why'd you do it? It's like this old SNL skit, you know, the land sharks outside knocking on the door going, Candygram, Candygram. And you went ahead and opened up the door for 2020. What'd you do that for?
Well, yeah, I guess you have to go back to God's sovereignty and he's the one who's in charge. But I guess that's the best answer. He's the one that's laying out the path.
He is. In the meantime, though, I guess where I'd like to start with you tonight is, I could ask the big question, how did we get here? I think probably a more specific question might be, how did the church end up where we're at? And is it really as ineffective as it is looking through my eyes, or am I missing something?
Yeah, that's a good question, Andy. I think in answer to the latter, it is. That doesn't mean things can't change and change dramatically, but I think your realistic assessment is the one you gave. The church is rather ineffective. There are probably a lot of answers. I'll mention two or three of them. I think, for one thing, the church has become just highly professionalized and entertainment-centered, and has gotten away from the centrality of the Word, the preaching of the Word, and the power of prayer, and seeking to please God in all things rather than attempt to keep the tithes up, keep people coming in, and the way of American celebrity pastors. I think another, and maybe a more specific answer in the cases of both COVID and the tragic racial tension we have, the church hasn't really addressed often these issues from a biblical perspective. The church has been pietistic in the worst way. Piety, of course, is godly and good, but pietism is the notion that we can reduce our responsibilities to sort of personal devotional time and going to church on Sunday. The church actually needs to stand up and declare the full truth of God in all areas of life. And largely the church has failed at that. And so really she didn't have, from her standpoint at least, resources at her disposal to address these issues. So she just sort of sat down and cowered back and didn't speak independently and boldly on the authority of the Word. There's a lot more, Andy, but I think those are two things that come immediately to mind.
Well, yeah, and let's just dive right in at that point then. As far as the church is concerned, and again, I may be off track a bit. I kind of don't think so. But for me anyway, as I survey our country, specifically American culture Christianity, sin seems to be absent, doesn't it?
Oh, my, yes. I was just reading something about that. I think reading and writing, that's true. It's really remarkable. One hears very little about that word. We hear about brokenness and failure.
Mistakes.
And mistakes. But the notion of sin is vital. I think there's a fundamental problem here, and I think our forebears in this, as in much else, are much wiser than we. They understood the importance of the law. God's law, not, of course, as a means of salvation or justification. That would be heresy. But nonetheless, the law has a vital role in bringing deep conviction of sin. The reason that we have such little concern for sin today, or even don't even talk about it, almost don't talk about it in many churches, is we don't talk about the authority of God's law in bringing people under deep conviction. And one reason there are not many vital conversions today is people are not converted from anything. We know the gospel is the good news, the euangelion, the evangel, but the good news occurs against the backdrop of bad news. What's the bad news? Well, we stand under God's judgment because of our sin. We've broken his law. And if we don't turn to Christ, we'll be judged eternally. That's not a popular idea, but that is, Andy, the Bible's idea.
Yeah.
It's the Christian's idea. The law is not preached to bring people under deep conviction of sin so that they'll turn, so they'll scamper immediately to Jesus Christ as their only hope. Sadly, too many pulpits and churches don't preach the law of God to bring men under and women under deep conviction of sin. And that's why I think we have such a tepid and weak faith today.
Well, it's that whole notion of God has a marvelous plan for you, for your life. You're right. We've bypassed the need and gone straight to the desire and the feel good. And that really is a problem.
Yes, it really is remarkable how American, even evangelical Christianity, has adjusted itself to that. The appeal that you said is very prominent. A lot of sermons are basically notions of the idea that Jesus is here to sort of help us be successes in life. And Jesus is sort of our life coach. And have problems and difficulties, you know, sadness, drug addiction, alcohol addiction, sex addiction, and so on. Well, Jesus will come along and help cure those things and sort of help you to become successful. But the message of the cross and the resurrection, Andy, is a deeply radical message. And its roots is the fact that man is radically sinful. Sin is a deep thing in my heart and yours and all of our listeners, unless it's dealt with by the cross and by the resurrection, the true gospel, so that we're under conviction and cast ourselves entirely on Christ, there's no hope. Again, that's not a popular message today. There's the social gospel, social justice message, and of course there is a biblical form of social justice or righteousness, but at root, everything is about the gospel of Jesus Christ and human sinfulness and the need to get rid of sin, and that's only by the cross. That's not a message that is popular at all.
Well, no, and in fact, it's quite offensive, which then, we create a generation or two of non-offensive gospel from the pulpit, and it's no wonder that Christians left and right are going, oh, yeah, tear it all down. Oh, racism, forgive me, and I'm so sorry, I didn't mean to be a racist, and we find ourselves where we're at today, don't we?
Yes. You know, you may really touch on a very powerful point there, Andy. I think a lot of people don't really know what sin is. You see? And because they don't know that God alone defines sin, they don't know the depth of it. They're oddly enough, they're quick to acknowledge a sinfulness for which they might probably not be guilty, but don't understand the very deep sin of which they actually are guilty. They've never had to confront what sin is. According to 1 John and the rest of Scripture, sin is breaking and a violation of God's law. And if we don't come to terms with the fact that we have violated God's standard and we desperately need the gospel of Jesus Christ, his atoning death on the cross and his bodily resurrection, and trust entirely in him, then all of these other things will come in and will appear to be little minor violations when really it's the depth of our sinfulness that has to be addressed.
I think between our churches, which the theology has seeped into our families, you see it left and right, and now you see it in our own culture, we have this whole idea and notion that we can compromise, barter, negotiate, or reason with sin, and really the Scripture is the exact opposite, isn't it? We've got to kill it.
Yes, it is. I think when you mentioned that, I was thinking immediately of Paul's language in Romans 6, and it's used elsewhere in the Bible. But it's a decisive language, dead to sin and alive to righteousness. Sin actually has to die in our lives. Now, that doesn't mean that we will be sinlessly perfect in this life, but the principle of sin, the power of sin, the penalty of sin, has to be dealt with decisively. Nothing less than something as radical as the death of Christ on the cross can defeat something as radically evil as sin. If you want, people talk about, well, I'm not sure I believe in the law of God or God's justice. Well, if you want to see the eternal authority of the law of God, just look at the cross. Because if God would not allow his own precious son to escape the terms of the law, not on his behalf, of course, he wasn't a sinner, but in our place. If God did not allow his own son to escape the terms of the law, how in the world do we think that we will?
Exactly. I think the church, by and large, has lost its way, spiritually speaking. And, you know, just as an aside, and maybe you can add to this a bit, I got to thinking, you look at history, not just in Scripture, but since then, each and every country has about a 500-year span before God finally says, all right, enough. We spiral downward enough to where God is done. And we've still got about another 150, 200 years to go at that kind of time frame here in the U.S. Unless you look at our current culture and, you know, the perfect storm that seems to be brewing on the near horizon. And I can't help but wonder, again, and we kind of touched on this just a moment ago, God usually spares a country if there is enough there worth sparing as far as a representation of himself and his church. Man, for all of the numbers that a lot of these mega churches are pumping at us, I don't see much of that representation. Do you?
No. It's interesting you would say that again. I think we're thinking along the same line, though we haven't talked for a while. I've talked with a number of friends about that very thing. Of course, we need to avoid the so-called Elijah complex. You know, we alone are the only ones left.
Right.
But having said that, we do have objectively eyes and ears, and we can look around and we can be acquainted, particularly in this age of the Internet. And the fact is, proportionally speaking, there are many fewer that are faithful to a virile biblical Christianity than ever. And while there are a handful of large churches that are faithful, sadly, many are not. I mean, have been reduced largely to religious entertainment centers.
Yeah.
The laser light show when you go on with respect to the music and the worship. The preaching is largely sort of a self-help, a religious therapeutic self-help preaching, and the programs are not based on the preaching of the gospel in its fullness, but sort of addiction recovery programs. And there's nothing wrong with that, I must say, but that's not a substitute for the gospel. So our churches have just kind of degenerated. And sadly, when we ask ourselves, are there enough? In the ancient case with, of course, Abraham talking about Lot and sparing Sodom and so on, I don't know. We don't know. All we can do is pray for revival and reformation. I do believe in my eschatology, and there are different eschatologies, of course, that there will be a great reformation and revival one day. But the Bible nowhere says it will be in the United States.
Right. Right.
It could be in sub-Saharan Africa. It could be in South America. It could be in Asia. The question of our country is up in the air. The fact is, well, one thing is not up in the air. It's in a tragic. It's in a tragic situation, and it's largely because our churches have so defected from the faith.
Well, in fact, you even wrote about that, and I was hoping you would discuss this a bit further. You recently wrote an article called Resistant Theology as opposed to Not Resignation Theology, and it seems as though we have, and it took COVID-19 to really put a spotlight on this, that we've kind of resigned ourselves to this resignation theology. Oh, que sera, sera, you know, the whatever will be theology, as opposed to resistant theology. So what is the difference, and what does resistant theology look like, and how do we get back to it?
Boy, great question. Yeah, resistance theology means, and this is a way of thinking that is entirely biblical, but it's remarkable how many Christians just don't think this way. God's goal in sending his son, and in preparation for sending his son, was to eventually do away with evil in the world. So every time we see evil, it is a godly thing to fight and oppose that evil, wherever it is. First, of course, in our own lives, not hypocritically opposing it outside, but not opposing it in our own hearts. Of course, we should begin with ourselves. But then in our getting rid of evil in our families, and of course in our churches, and then moving outward to culture. Resignation theology says, here's one thing, well, because the Bible teaches a God's sovereignty and predestination, maybe all of this stuff, God is doing it, and I dare not fight evil because I could be fighting the hand of God. Well, the difficulty with that is, first, we don't know specifically what God's will is on a number of these cases, which is called his secret will for a reason.
Right.
But we do know his revealed will. So rather than trying to peer into the mind of God on what God is doing, let's look in the Word of God and see what he tells us to do. Same principle with evangelizing. People say, does the Bible teach election? Yes, it does. But the fact is, we need to assume that everybody in the world can be saved. At least that's our operating principle, so we preach the gospel to everyone. Well, the same is true in fighting evil. And in churches, every single evil that is seen, in principle at least, the church must oppose. Doesn't mean every sermon must contain it. But in our families and everywhere, whether it's the evil of the homosexualization of culture, whether it is the evil of racism, we could talk more about later, whether it is the evil of apostasy in one's heart from the Lord, whether it is the evil of ungodly materialism, whether it is the evil of the entertainment culture. I mean, the biblical approach is to put sin to death. That's kind of the literal language Paul uses in Romans chapter 6. Mortify it, which means put it to death, kill it, kill sin. Unfortunately, we do not have a group of people today that are interested in killing sin.
So what does resistant theology look like, practically speaking? If you were to walk out in the streets these days, how would you see it lived out?
I think, let me give you several examples of that. Paul says in Ephesians, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove or expose them. It was the great commentator, Reformation man John Calvin, who said, in essence, he says, we don't have the luxury of obeying the first part of that verse and not the second. So the first thing I would say, Andy, is after we clean up our own hearts and confess our own sin, wherever we are, we're to use our gifts that we have and the place that God has placed us to expose evil. It doesn't mean we walk up to everybody on the streets that's sinning and tell them that they're sinful. But as God places us in situations where our voice can be heard, we need to expose evil and say, do you realize that is wrong? We need to, if we're, depending on the position we're in, whether it is at a job site or whether it is as the work that you're doing, whether it is the work with CCL that I'm doing, if you're working selling automobiles, if you're working writing code, use the position that you're in to expose evil. That's not really popular, and it sounds very negative, but that's what Paul precisely says that we're called to do. In every single situation God's called us to, he has called us to live a righteous life and also to expose evil. One reason there's such a pervasiveness of evil today is because Christians simply do not speak up. Now, sometimes, of course, speaking alone is not enough. We may have to go so far, tragically, though some of our ancestors have done it, as to give our lives for the faith. We may end up going to jail or losing our jobs. Some have lost their jobs simply because they've spoken up for the truth. But speaking up is right, and speaking up is necessary. And if we don't resist evil wherever we see it, then eventually evil could triumph.
I remember a friend of mine, his wife got T-boned in their family minivan. And the guy that T-boned him clearly ran a red light and totaled the van. And their insurance, the guy's insurance company, came back and said, oh, it's your fault and we're not going to pay out. My friend's response was, well, turn the other cheek. I'm a Christian, so okay. Brother, I can't tell you how frustrated I was. And the reason I bring that story up, that was like 20 years ago. I see that en masse today, especially with the current issues that we're facing in our culture.
Yeah. Now I understand. I didn't quite understand the gist of your question before, but now, yeah, that's one specific concrete situation. No, the idea when there is specific injustice that is done in society, even to you, injustice is a violation of God's standards of righteousness. Our responsibility is to push back. There's not something unchristian about that.
Right.
The issue of turning the other cheek in the book of Matthew refers to someone who is specifically, physically persecuting you as a Christian. When there is a government situation like that, when Christians are in the minority and are being persecuted. For instance, to Christians who are in a North Korea right now, if a soldier comes along and demands something harsh, their goal is not to turn around and punch people in the face. That's the biblical idea. But that's very different from standing for biblical righteousness when one is able to do so, in a culture in which one is able to do so.
I was just going to say, especially in the face of unrighteousness. And clearly that was, you know, there's an unrighteous action going. It's not so much that this person was due a new van because it was that person's fault, but there's an unrighteous approach to life going on, and it is our responsibility to stand up against that, right?
Yeah, Andy. Now, one example is we're is, of course, what's been happening recently, the massive toppling of monuments under the guise, well, they're all racist or whatever. Well, we found just in the last few days as we're recording this that that really wasn't the case at all with the toppling or attack of of Abraham Lincoln's monument.
And right.
And Ulysses S. Grant, and now even one famous Black Lives Matter leftist saying we need to take down any images of Jesus Christ. I realize some churches don't believe there should be images at all, but the principle
right.
of the matter is that the issue is really not race. The issue is the attempt to destroy Christian culture. And as a matter of fact, there were deeply flawed individuals in the past, all over. Winston Churchill and many, many others that had monuments. We don't erect the monuments to these men or women, as the case may be, in recognition of their sin, but in recognition of their accomplishments.
Right.
So to tear them down is really an attempt to say it is an utter form of violent Phariseeism, that we ourselves know the truth, we ourselves are better, we ourselves in essence are perfect people. They committed a particular sin that is worse than any other sin. And therefore, their memory seems to be toppled and erased. Now, I said all that to say this very quickly, Andy. Not just police officers, but Christians need to loudly, strongly oppose that and not applaud that. They also don't need to, white Christians do not need to get down on their knees and worship in the face of black Christians, and black Christians should not permit it. Yes, there's been racism in the country. There's been racism in virtually every culture since races have appeared on the earth. But this is a false narrative, and it's leading us away from the faith, which is the absolute unity. The only color that matters in the end, Andy, is the absolute red color of the blood of Jesus Christ in which all Christians are washed.
Amen. Just to clarify, because there are folks out there saying that, well, like you said a moment ago, we've got to take down all the statues of Jesus. That's white supremacist talk right there, and we can't have that. And you mentioned, you know, we shouldn't be out there worshiping God on our knees in front of black people, and black people shouldn't be doing that for us. Are we trying to, and can we actually even look for forgiveness for something that happened generations ago that more often than not, my ancestry doesn't even reach into it, let alone the guy I'm standing in front of?
No, we can't. And I had a friend who passed away some years ago, very wise, intelligent Christian scholar, and he called this something, Andy. He called it easy virtue. What he means by that, we would today, I might call it a virtue signaling. I like to call it theatrical virtue, repentance theater.
Yeah.
It's basically showing people outwardly that we are not among all of those nutballs who refuse to get onto the great train of social progress, false virtuous social progress, and look at us, look what we can do, and we truly are repentant and so on, while not confessing what are genuine sins. That's called easy virtue and the repentance theater, and that's tragically what's going on in much of the evangelical church because it's not been properly taught. But I think in many cases that's an apt description of what we see going on.
Well, and it seems to me, correct me if I'm wrong, didn't you even write something on forgiveness, who to forgive, when to forgive, and is it something that we should be doing all the time? You didn't write it. Kennedy did.
Forgiveness requires objective sin, and it requires the one who committed the sin to repent, and then there can be genuine forgiveness. But the notion of, and this sounds sadly heretical to some evangelicals, but they're dead wrong, for us to forgive people who have not repented is false. The Bible says we forgive as God does, and He doesn't forgive those who don't repent.
Yeah.
If people refuse to repent and trust in Jesus Christ, they'll end up eternally separated from God in hell. Now, that doesn't sound like a pious answer, but that's a biblical answer. Because repentance isn't about us, that is, the person offended, and our feelings and whether we hold grudges. It's about God's standard. It's about whether things are made right with God, and they're made right with God by genuine, true repentance.
You've got an English heritage to you, correct?
Yes.
Yeah. So if I come to you and say, look, you know, Revolutionary War, brother, I am so sorry, man. You know, we hurt you and we sloughed you off and I apologize. How does that make you feel?
Yes, the coverage wasn't really good there. Can you ask that one more time, Andy? I couldn't hear you.
My thought is, you know, if I were to ask you to forgive me for throwing off the shackles of your ancestors' rule here in America during the Revolutionary War, is that something that you can receive, let alone understand me giving?
No, of course not. It's a false way of thinking, and I guess there is a really pernicious bottom line to this, Andy, and that is it's something that can never really be resolved. You see, this is why the whole attack on whiteness is such a pernicious attack of modern Marxism or cultural Marxism. Of course, it'd be just as true in the reverse, obviously, 200 years ago, blackness. But today, that's the issue. Well, how does one, this is the whole notion of systemic racism. I mean, how does one repent for being white? Well, we were made white. One can't repent for being white or black or one's ancestry.
That's actually to call in God's goodness, really.
That's precisely God's good providence. So this sort of repentance for systemic racism, which is a false moniker and it's a false narrative, is there racism? You bet. Is it a part of the legal system? Of law enforcement, no. Of major businesses, no. Of churches, no. Just the fact that they're examples doesn't mean the system is inherently corrupt. Certainly not in this sense. So the problem with this is among so-called progressives, it will always give them an opportunity for grievance. It's an example of grievance culture. We can always have grievances because it will never be enough to change. There will always be something else to liberate. This is a mark of Marxism from the 19th century and modern or cultural Marxism.
Well, Lord willing, I mean, you know, I am on Lifeline again tomorrow night and Thursday night. Lord willing, we will have a couple of guests because I really am curious about this. Is one white person saying, please forgive me, going to satiate and satisfy a black person for all the ills and grievances they believe they have when it comes to this issue of racism?
No, and here's something. No, this, Andy, if I can jump in there, here's something that's really critical from Ephesians 2. We hear a lot of talk about racial reconciliation today, and the Bible actually discusses what we call racial reconciliation. And according to Ephesians chapter 2, we have a name for that. It's called the gospel. Paul very clearly says that all of the walls, racial walls, Jew and Gentile at the time, are broken down, and we're all one in Jesus Christ. Now, think with me here, and I hope the audience will also. So the gospel is not a call to pursue racial reconciliation for 30 or 100 or 500 years. The gospel is racial reconciliation. When we've given our hearts to God, trusted in Christ, it doesn't matter what color is, what the color is, what the background is, we're united in Jesus Christ and called to treat one another as brother and sister. That the gospel is racial reconciliation. Now, listen carefully to me. When we have all sorts of calls for additional racial reconciliation not rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're really saying the gospel we preach is not effectual, or we don't have confidence in the gospel. Where the gospel does its deepest work, racism eventually evaporates. And in true churches, it certainly does.
Well, you know, personally, I'm torn. I really don't, especially when it comes to reparations. At one part of me says really silly. The other part sits there and thinks, I wonder if I can get money from the Catholic Church for my ancestors being taken to the stake. I'm sorry. That was too soon.
You're hysterical.
Too soon. at the end of the day, I believe you're absolutely right, and we've lost sight of the fact that there is much more to it than just the color of one's skin. We tend to live, at least as believers in Christ, we see character more than color, and. Yeah. a lot of people I find, and this hints at this Marxism, this underlying theme of no reconciliation needed. I just want my Marxism to be promoted. The whole idea that I don't want to talk about my character, it's only my color, and that's what matters. And we lose sight of everything else that's going on around us, don't we?
Yeah, that also, as you well know, is sadly and ironically is a deviation from the civil rights vision of Martin Luther King.
Yes.
We do have some disagree with him, certainly theologically. So, tragically, he was a liberal, but he was right when he said, "I long for the day when my children won't be judged by the color of their skin, by the content of their character."
Yes.
Yet that is not, if you say that today as I do and as you do, there are many people, modern leftists, progressives, will say that's racist. Because we want to sort of, in a sense, resegregate, at least in people's minds. And we want to exalt different races at the expense of another. Well, when the KKK did that 100 years ago, that was profoundly evil and sinful. Well, when the New Left does that, and cultural Marxists do that today, it's equally sinful. It's wrong to judge on the basis of melanin, the color of skin. Paul says we're made of one blood, all nations, so that we can seek the Lord. That's the real difference. In the Bible, there are only really two races, if I may, when you get right down to it. There's the race of the first Adam, and there's the race of the second Adam. The race of the first Adam is all of those who are born into sin and desperately need the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Then there's the race of the second Adam, according to Romans chapter 5. And, of course, that's Jesus himself. We're united to him. We become members of a new race, not of racial color, but of a new racial leader. Jesus Christ is the leader of the new race. That is the only sort of race the Bible really has any interest in.
And that is where we'll close out our time with Andrew Sandlin here on Lifeline.
Thanks for listening to Christian Outlook. I'd like to talk to you for a moment about ADF, the Alliance Defending Freedom. You've seen how your freedom is under attack. But if you act now, you can protect your family today and for generations to come. Go to ChristianOutlook.com to find out how you can join Alliance Defending Freedom to help ensure that the opponents of freedom don't dictate your future. That's ChristianOutlook.com.
If you enjoy our podcast, take a moment and tell a friend to subscribe today.